Now last time we remember that Ahaz, King Ahaz of Judah, was exhorted to trust the Lord, to exercise faith, not to be afraid of the kings of Israel and Syria, the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, the neighbor, conspiring against Judah. But Ahaz didn't trust the Lord. He trusted in himself. He didn't accept the Lord's invitation to be given a sign. And he made an alliance with Assyria, the great empire, whose shadow is now falling over Israel and Judah, neighboring nations. So it's a bit like asking a bear to help you against two dogs, really, and it wasn't a very wise choice. But Isaiah gives warnings about judgment not only on Judah, but on the other nations as well. The people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, chapter 8, verse 6, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. So that's a warning against Judah, who were rejecting God's help at the gentle waters of Shiloah, reminiscent of streams, waters that fed Jerusalem. But this empire of Assyria would be a river that would swamp them and overflow them. But also, verse 9, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Because there is going to, these are other nations, Syria and Israel, the nations were also going to be come under God's judgment. And Assyria was going to be the rod of God's judgment. And yet there is hope. There is hope. Along with warning of judgment comes hope, because there is the virgin shall conceive. We read in chapter 7, verse 14. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we saw that although it's a lot easier to see the ultimate identity of Emmanuel, because we have the authority of the New Testament that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's harder to see, as I said, exactly who that was referring to in the 8th century BC. But there is therefore light in the darkness, and there are hints of salvation for the nation in the midst of judgment. And this becomes clearer. There is a remnant, the name of Isaiah's oldest son, Shear Jashub, is a remnant shall return. And we come across his name later in the book. So there is a remnant of people truly of faith, and we shall come across these again in this section that we're studying this evening. And amongst the wider people of God who were really unbelieving, there were a true group of believers. And this is a theme which is in the, particularly in Isaiah, but in a lot of other prophets as well. But you see this, Paul brings this out in the New Testament in the book of Romans, that there is a remnant of faith, Isaiah, Romans chapter 11, amongst the wider community of the nation of Israel and Judah, there is a believing people. And that becomes clearer in subsequent chapters. Now then, let's come to chapter 8, verse 11. And the first section, really, is verses 11 to 15, where, again, the theme is fear the Lord, not the world. Fear the Lord, not the world, verses 11 to 15. Again, it's a repetition, in a way, of the message to Ahaz. Chapter 7, verse 4. Be careful, said Isaiah in his first message to the king Ahaz. Be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these smoldering stumps of firebrands, the kings of Syria and Israel. And now again, the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me. Now, is this a warning to Isaiah himself? Was Isaiah in danger of fearing the nations? It seems possible, but plops not likely. Was it a device for further warning the king and his people? Well, more likely, it is actually a message to Isaiah and his disciples. It's a word for them to remember. In verse 16, we have a reference to Isaiah's disciples. And it seems that here is a message to Isaiah and his disciples, and because they were the group of disciples who really believed Isaiah's word and gathered around him, and were the believing remnant, the faithful few in the midst of the nation of unbelievers. And what is the message? Well, there's firstly a warning and then a promise. There's a warning in verses 11 to 13, do not, he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, not to call conspiracy what they call conspiracy, not to fear what they fear. So here is the Lord speaking to Isaiah and his disciples with his strong hand upon him. It's as if he's under a very strong conviction, a compelling sense of God's presence, I think is what many people feel, that they perhaps have, preachers have felt that at times when the Lord's hand is very strongly upon you to preach perhaps a certain message or to say something in the course of a sermon, or maybe even in private conversations you felt some force that you should say something. That Isaiah's strong extends the strong hand of the Lord upon him and warns him not to walk in the way of this people. In other words, not to allow this people to dictate his morals, his lifestyle, not to call conspiracy what they call conspiracy. There was a conspiracy, but the thing is, there's a conspiracy in conspiracies. There's a conspiracy which just happens to be what the other parties are doing. There's a conspiracy which is actually dangerous, which is a threat. And so, as the Lord is, as we're saying to Isaiah, don't be frightened of this conspiracy. Don't regard it as a threat. Politically, it is a conspiracy, what Israel and Assyria are doing against you. But it's not really a conspiracy. It's not a threat. It's nothing to fear. And then your state of mind, let it not be made to fear what they fear, nor be in dread. So here then is an interesting lesson for Christians. What forms your lifestyle? What forms your assessment of events? What makes you fearful or trustful? Whose interpretation of life do you accept? Right? Is it the world's? Is it living by sight, where you don't have a bigger explanation of what's going on? Or do you live by faith? And that really is pretty much the choice that God's people have all throughout history. Do you believe by the word of God? Doesn't mean to say you have explanations for every detail of history. No one's saying that. God doesn't give us minute explanations of how, you know, for example, what's going on in politics is playing into his greater plan. We don't. But the point is, you have this picture of God. You have it in control, guiding things. And Isaiah here very specifically is being told, look, you know, don't allow things that are going on in the world to dictate to you. Certainly not how you live. Certainly not how you think about events. And certainly not to be afraid by things. And so we should have our interpretation of life guided by something other than how things look to the world around us. What do people fear today? What do people fear today? I asked that question last week and we came up with certainly cultural change. People tend to fear, Christians or other, fear, you know, the rapid change in culture that's happened over the last couple of decades particularly. But certainly going back generations before that really to its roots, the loss of a Christian worldview. People fear fuel bills. People fear political instability. People fear wars and rumors of war when you hear about the madness of some of the Russian leadership and Chinese and the Koreans are firing missiles at each other. The climate change, you know. Is it immigration or illegal immigration at least that we fear? Is it the corruption in the police force? I mean, every bit of news is bad, right, isn't it? So, you know, the institutions of this nation are just crumbling. And one day we'll actually realize you can't expect the institutions to cope with every aspect of a deteriorating culture. But that's what's happening. And cost of living, economic uncertainty, energy, all of these things, they make us afraid. And Israel particularly was in a state of instability. They Israel, the northern kingdom, their last 30 years of Israel's history, which was 752 to 722 BC, 30 years, they had 7 kings. That's an average of 4.5 years a king, isn't it? 4 and a bit. Incidentally, we've had 8 prime ministers in the last 30 years, so... but actually, if you go any period of history, if you go any period of 30 years, you have about 6 to 8 prime ministers anyway, so it's not exceptional. It's just that we've had 4 of them in the last 6, but anyway. So this is it, changing, unstable political situation. So you don't fear the word, but he says, who do you fear? The Lord of hosts, him you fear. You change your perspective, right? You live in the light of God. Wonderful, isn't it? The Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, right? Him you shall regard as holy. Right. Now, had Isaiah forgotten the vision he had at his commissioning? I'm sure he hadn't. But he's been told again, you regard the Lord as holy. He's the one. He is the transcendent one. He is the set apart one. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, says Peter, 1 Peter 3:15. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. And that's the essence of faith, isn't it? You have someone else in your life, someone over your life, somewhere over everything in your life. Jesus Christ, you regard him as holy. You worship him. He's always with you. He's always there. He's always above everything. What a way to go through life. That is, it's wonderful. Christ the Lord is holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. That's a strong word, isn't it? But it shows the profound godliness of Isaiah. And what the Lord wants of us. Dread is not an unsuitable attitude for a Christian. Really. We always tone it down and say, well, it means respect. But do we really, really realize who this God is? How holy God is? Do we just get a bit pally with God in our informal age? He is to be our dread. He is to be the one who really overshadows. And if you're going to be afraid of anything, fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. Don't fear the world. Don't fear people who can only harm the body, after all. You can't touch your soul. But fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. Hold him in reverence and awe. There's nothing wrong with those words. He is sovereign. Fearing the Lord, says Derek Thomas, is the soul of godliness. And we draw on his strength. Psalm 34, of which the first hymn was a paraphrase, says this: I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That's Psalm 34. So there's a contrast then between a believer and an unbeliever, and really that is what weighs with you. I'm sort of picking up metaphor I used on Sunday morning. That what is weighty with you? What interpretation of events allows you to, do you allow to dominate your thinking? So there's the warning there, but then secondly there's a promise, verses 14 and 15. And he will become a sanctuary to those who believe. Verse 14, a sanctuary is first of all a holy place where God dwells. It's his presence and his promise there. But it's also a refuge. It does mean the secondary sense, which it has come to mean as a sanctuary. Middle Ages, the church sanctuary, even in days of David and Solomon and Adonijah, I think it was, went to seek sanctuary in the temple for his life. So it is a refuge, it's a place of safety as well as the place of the promise of God. And this is what God will be. He will become a sanctuary and what, though? A stone of offence and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. Something over which you trip, a rock of stumbling, a trap, or a snare. And that's a passage that is quoted more than once in the New Testament. For example, in the parable of the Now, let's go to Romans 9:33 first. That's a better one, better reference. 9:33. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And that's cited from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, along with Isaiah 28:16. They're often put together. Isaiah 28:16 is, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. So that's the emphasis on the foundation stone that the Lord is laying. But it's Isaiah 8:14 which gives you this picture of being a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense. But in Isaiah, Matthew 21:44, Jesus says, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So again, that's from Matthew 8 again. Many shall stumble on it, they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. So you can find other references, as I think it's one in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well, similar that same passage. So you have those two verses in Isaiah. But here particularly you have this idea that you either build on God or are crushed by him. So that's something quite hard to accept, isn't it? But it's true, isn't it? You either build on God through his word or he breaks you. Christ is either a foundation through faith, or he will be your judge and condemner. And that's it. Those are the options. It's very stark. He's either the aroma of life or of death, 2 Corinthians 2:14. There were two crosses, one on either side of Jesus. One is for salvation, the other is for damnation. The one thief was saved, the other was condemned. And this is how things are. Christ was in the middle. So what is he going to be for you? What will he be? Will he be your foundation, sir? Because if he is not, then he will be one that judges you and crushes you. There's no alternative. There's no middle way. There's no indifference to Christ. So then that is the warning and the promise. Well, it ends up with another warning, really, in those chapters. Very strong words. But who do you fear? Who do you fear? Fear God. Wait for him. And then the second thing is wait for the Lord, verses 16 to 22. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, says Isaiah. So that's contrary. Isaiah's going to wait for the Lord. The contrast is those in verse 21 who will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. In other words, curse him. So there are two types of people, waiting for the Lord and those who curse the Lord. To speak contemptuously could be probably better translated curse, really simply that. So here is waiting for the Lord. And there are two distinct types of people. The first verse is talking about the testimony, the revelation that Isaiah has received. Bind it up, seal the teaching among my disciples. What is that saying? Well, it confirms the testimony is Isaiah's, that it's binding up the testimony, it's sealed the teaching. It was a revelation that was given to Isaiah. It's secondly restricting it to him and his disciples, a people for whom the word comes, and suggesting that here is a remnant then are the people who accept the word. Right? So you're beginning to get this picture then of two groups of people, those who are really faithful, those who accept the word, those who are amongst the disciples of Isaiah who receive the word of God, and those who don't. And who are the remnant? Who are the people of God? They are the ones for whom the word is. They are the ones to whom the word is given. John 16, verse 12. Jesus says to his disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here you have then this picture of the idea of the word of God being specifically for God's people. Doesn't mean to say it has no relevance to the wider world. Of course it doesn't. But there are people who are given the word in a special sense. The revelation is given to you. And it is for you to receive it. And you'll be the ones who'll be able to understand it. You'll be the ones for whom it is given. We are the true circumcision, says Paul in Philippians 3:3, who worship God by spirit. And we are the ones who receive the word. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, he has that lovely passage about how people will be saved. And he says, quoting Deuteronomy, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss, but the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay. So who are the people of God? People who receive and accept the word. People who love the word. And the disciples of Isaiah are a kind of prototype, and I think, in a sense, of Jesus and his disciples. The rejecters of the word will be left without any revelation. Right? Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. It's quite exclusive. So you are the ones who will have the word of God. The rest, left without revelation. Now, of course, as the word goes out, we're instructed, of course, it's a message to be preached, it's a gospel to go out to all the world. And in mission it does. But nonetheless, even as the word goes out, there are those who accept it and those who don't. And that's the picture. And I love this picture in verse 17. I'll wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Have you ever waited for the Lord when he's hiding his face? Are there times in your life when the Lord has hid his face? And you've waited for him? Isn't that faith, really? Hiding his face from the house of Jacob. People of Israel in particular, and I will hope in him. Somebody was referring me the other day to that lovely passage at the end of Habakkuk, you know, though the fig tree does not blossom, you know, like Habakkuk 3:13 to the end. You can read it at home. That's faith. And there's going to be no word for these people, but signs. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Who are they? Well, there's Shear Jashub, whose name means the remnant will return, and there's Maher Shalal Hashbaz, whose name means what? Speed the spoil, haste the booty. Right, okay. And Isaiah and his children are going to be signs and portents in Israel. Right? So Revelation is going to be reduced to three people. And their lives and their names. I wonder if there's a famine of the word of the Lord. Is there a famine of the word of the Lord in the nation? In the Western world? But doesn't it say, I wonder, should our lives be a revelation? Sometimes our lives may be the only revelation that people have. If they won't listen to the word, our lives have to be a revelation. That's true sometimes. It's very gratifying when you hear of people whose Christian lives are well spoken of by others. It may not be they think, oh, it's because he's a Christian. But they will know, perhaps, that you're a Christian, and they will put, you know, they will, in their sort of unbelieving minds, they may put two and two together, but it's interesting that your lives should be that which speak. And this is what was happening here. I'm interested by Paul's writing in Philippians chapter 1, where he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So this is a corporate witness by the church and its lifestyle, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So there again, that's the importance of the life of these people in Philippi. A witness against the unbelieving and persecuting world around them. And then there's a question of fake news, isn't there? And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. You see, this is how many of the so-called people of God had got to. They were inquiring of mediums, necromancers, who inquire of the dead, necromancers to inquire of the dead, and they chirp and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? Where do people get their ideas from today? Where do people go for their explanation of life? Is it what they pick up on Facebook and social media programs? Are people's lifestyles dictated to by soap operas and kind of stuff that, you know, I never watched them myself. I always see the trailers, EastEnders, and the trailers are enough to put me off, actually. EastEnders and all the other stuff. I remember at college, all the trendy ministers were always saying, "Oh, you've got to watch these things because it teaches you what life is really like." And I thought, well, I'll try without, actually. Try to see what life is really like without watching it. But where do people get their ideas of life from? They may not go to mediums and necromancers, but they'll get some explanation of where their life is and what it's all about. But stick with God's word, to the teaching and to the testimony. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And that's beginning a series of pictures of light and darkness, really. The word of God gives us light. And then in verses 20 to the end of this 22, there's a pictures of judgment on unbelief, really. When they're hungry, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. When they're hungry, they'll be enraged, will speak contemptuously, curse the king, their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And that could be just a picture of looking up in contempt, looking up for shaking a fist at God, daring him to act, challenging him to act. And they will look to the earth, but behold, what will they see on the earth? Distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. Look at these words, distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. Again, darkness, that's where they are. That's hell on earth for people. And it's a picture of the social disintegration, which Isaiah has prophesied against in chapters, for example, 2 and 3. Chapter 3, verse 5, the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. A man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." So, and then you've got, in these chapters, you've got superstition, you've got idolatry, you've got materialism, you've got arrogance, you've got sensuality, you've got the daughters of Zion walking with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes. You've got the fortune tellers like the Philistines and striking hands with children of foreigners. The land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. So false religion, syncretism, mixing various religions, and so forth. They even had child sacrifice. When you read in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you'll find there are elements of child sacrifice. Even 100 years later, a king of Judah, Manasseh, one of the worst king perhaps that Judah ever had, was guilty of child sacrifice. And this was going on amongst the people of God. So this kind of disintegration, the society was just falling apart, and is I don't know, I don't want to be too pessimistic, but I just wonder sometimes with our society, the last remnants of the Christian bond of society is departing. What else will hold society together? Well, there are various things, but it's going to be a very different kind of world from the one that we have grown up in. But of course, it's a picture too of spiritual darkness, isn't it? That whatever society is like, people are spiritually dark. Paul calls unbelievers darkened in their hearts and minds. Jesus says that evil people like to hide from the light. They like the deeds of darkness. Paul said that his ministry was to turn people from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. So you have this constant picture, whatever society is like, however bright and cheerful and stable, however wonderful it is, however cheap our electricity and our gas, however peaceful it is between Russia and Ukraine, you could take away all of that. You could have a Christian ruling North Korea, and you could do away with all the things that are bothering us at the moment, and people would still be in spiritual darkness without Christ. They still need Christ. Whatever our social position is. So let's not get too hung up on what's going on around us. whoever people are, they need Christ because of the spiritual darkness that is in them. Right. More briefly than I would like to, but we'll come to this last section. You're familiar with chapter 9 anyway, so I don't know. The Lord comes, chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. You see, we're fearing the Lord, waiting for the Lord. Well, now the Lord arrives. It's a pity there's a chapter break in a way, because chapter 9, verse 1 is, they'll be thrust into a thick darkness, the gloom of anguish in chapter 8, verse 22, but chapter 9, verse 1 says there'll be no gloom for her who is in anguish. There's light there, light at the end of the tunnel. And in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which are in the north, of which in the New Testament is Galilee, that area where Jesus spent so much of his ministry, and that area is going to see light. And it was the first area that the Assyrians took, ravaged by the Assyrians. It was part of Israel, the northern kingdom. The Assyrians ravaged it at about the time Isaiah is preaching. And later the whole of Israel was taken into captivity. But it's the first one that's going to see light. And Matthew picks up this in chapter 4 of his gospel. And in verse 12 says, when he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he, Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so here is a message of hope. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, it's written in the past tense because prophets sort of predicted things, and then they were able to look back, as it were, on what they predicted as if it had already happened. So although it's still 700 years in the future, it's written in the past tense. And there's going to be light for people who've walked in darkness. Those people who are walking in darkness in the end of chapter 8, they are now going to be seeing light. And that light is the light of Jesus Christ. And verse 3 tells us there's going to be a multiplication of the nation, and the joy is going to increase. So it's going to be a time of great joy. And why is that? What is the cause of joy? Well, there are three reasons. A subordinate reason, verse 4, the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, has been broken. In other words, Assyria has its power broken in the immediate context. A second reason, verse 5, victory over every soldier. There is military victory here. And thirdly, and primarily, this is the principal reason, for to us a child is born. So you see those fours, for the yoke of his burden. Why is there great joy? Verse 3, for, because of the oppressor is broken, Assyria principally. And the parallel is given with the day of Midian, when Gideon beat the Midianites. Then there's victory in war. And then the third reason, for to us a child is born. Right? A child is born to a woman, a son is given by God. Ah, you have God and man coming together in this baby. Now, when you look at this, much has been said and could be said about these next verses 6 and 7, of course. Let me just suggest to you some thoughts. The human aspect of the babe is described in words like counselor, mighty or warrior, father, and prince. The divine aspect of the babe is in the words wonderful, which predominantly denotes God, something which is supernatural. It's interesting, in chapter 29, verse 14 of Isaiah, therefore I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of these wise men shall perish. It's not exclusively, but the evidence generally is that when the word wonderful is used, like the angel of the Lord who met with Samson's father, for example, in the field, his name is Wonderful. There is something divine there. So Wonderful, God, obviously, everlasting, eternal, and peace, which is shalom, which is ultimately a God-given value, God-given quality. So of these titles, and you will immediately see that I am putting Wonderful Counselor together. I know some people like Wonderful, comma, Counselor, and the older version of the Bible sometimes have that. But I think most commentators that I see seem to suggest that it makes far more sense to make 4 two-word descriptions. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, particularly as you have this double human-divine aspect to each of those pairs. Wonderful God, Counselor, Human, Mighty Human, God, Divine, Everlasting, Divine, Father, Human, Prince, Human, Peace, Divine. Well, and of course, notice also the picture, sort of picking up, this is the throne of David, remember. Who was the wisest king? Well, Solomon, Wonderful Counselor. Who is the Prince of Peace? Solomon's name means peace. So there's a kind of hinting here of Solomon, the son of David. But of course, a much greater than Solomon is here. So this is who this king is, the divine Messiah. And he's going to have a burden. The government shall be upon his shoulders. He'd be taking away the burden from us, verse 4, but he'd be taking the burden on himself. The kingdom will grow. The increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. That's the work of mission and evangelism. It'll be eternal. The kingdom will be eternal. It'll last forevermore. And it's absolutely certain to happen because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this is ultimately the fulfillment of God's covenant with David, is the coming of a new king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he will do. One helpful writer just points out on this, that here you have the identity of this baby, is the incarnate Son of God, his authority, he is absolute sovereign God. His character is in those 4 names. The kingdom is perpetual. It will never end. And it's guaranteed in success because the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So that is the wonderful picture that Isaiah gives. And do you notice the centrality, just to finish, of sons being born? You've had 2 sons of Isaiah, Shear Jashub, Mahershalal has both the names remnant. One it means salvation, the remnant will return. The other means judgment, speed, the spoil, haste, the booty. And so those sons. And here you have the Son, the Messiah, the Emmanuel promised in chapter 7, referred to again in chapter 8, and now so much more detail given about him in chapter 9. Not a superhero, notice. The Savior isn't a superhero. Doesn't come fully fledged. Doesn't come like Batman or you know, he's a baby. Isn't that wonderful? That God in his grace brings strength out of weakness. God is bringing a salvation through a baby. And this is how God works, to confound the wise and to humble the strong. Here then is a child born to a woman, a son given by God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ.